in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As a congregation, we have been looking at particular stories of the Bible that show us the greatness of our God. And today is no exception. We get to look at a story seeing how the great God shapes His people by His law. Of course, even though the way the Bible is written, they come to us as stories, we're reminded that this is not a simple story that anybody made up. Peter tells us that the writing of Scripture does not come by any prophet's imagination, but it comes by the very Spirit of God carrying the author along and causing him to write God's own Word. And so we come to God's Word with awe and reverence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the authority of Your Word. We thank You for the reminders that Your Word is as Your very breath, that Your Word is the product of Your activity working deeply in individual lives and carrying them and causing them to produce the outcome. And we thank You that there is an understanding that Your Word is infallible, that Your Word is infinitely true, and Your Word always accomplishes the purpose that You intend. Father, in that lofty language, we become greatly humbled, and yet we ask forthrightly and with some courage that Your Holy Spirit would fill each of us so that we would hear Your Word, that we would be aware of Your speech, and that we would be transformed by You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image, or any likeness that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or even the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This much that we're going to read from God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open And I also invite you to find an outline in your bulletins. You know how some books have forewords and then they have introductions, or introductions and then forewords? Unfortunately, I do too, and that's what we're going to do now. First, a two-part foreword, if you will. Just to do a quick review, the Ten Commandments, because we're just, after looking at this massive storyline of our great God, we parachute in on top of the Ten Commandments, and there's so much here, and there's so much to talk about. How are we going to do it? And that's kind of difficult. So to quickly review, that the Ten Commandments have three basic purposes. First, the Ten Commandments create a pattern for social law, both formal and informal social law. When we follow these laws, things just plain work better. For example, societies, or take the microcosm of your workplace or your school, life just goes a whole lot better if people don't kill each other and aren't lusting after one another and changing the nature of all relationships. So it's just a model for basic law. Second, the Ten Commandments always illumine our sin. They always, therefore, point us to Christ. The Ten not only teach sin, for that would only bring despair, but the Ten illumine what the obedience of Christ looked like. We say, well, what did Jesus' life look like? And we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that he kept every one of these commands perfectly. We get a picture of the righteousness of Christ, just in a microcosm. And so we understand both our failure and his perfection and his blessing. And so we see our Savior and we see his life in the Ten. And third, the Ten Commandments show us how to live as people saved by Christ. We talk about the Ten Commandments as a template, or as a ruler, or as a guide. You know, a ruler like in the old school. You have to have your school supplies, your pencils, your ruler, and so you can measure things and lay them out. And so it shows us a life that honors and pleases God. When we say, I see God, I know God, I want to worship God, what do? This is what we do. We model the obedience of Christ and we live in this way. So it becomes a guide for us, a model for us. Well, second part of this foreword is, notice the structure of the outline. The structure of the outline is to focus not on you shall not, which is kind of what the commandments declare repeatedly, but the focus of the outline is to focus on love. Now, why in the world would I do that? Because the New Testament summary of the Ten Commandments describes that the Ten Commandments are broken down into two commands, a greater command and a lesser command. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. And the second, like unto it, is this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the Ten Commandments are about loving. And it's not just the do nots, but it's what do we do to manifest love for God and for one another. The Ten Commandments are 10 statements about love, active, direct love for God, for our neighbor. And the first four of them are about loving God, at least according to the Reformed count. And that third use of the law is also by Reformed interpretation. And the other six are about loving others. And our guide through these Ten Commandments in this particular order of loving is the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's the foreword to the book, and now the introduction. All of us know the names Martin Luther and John Calvin, but how many have heard of Henry Bullinger? Henry Bullinger was a pastor in Zurich when Calvin was in Geneva. And the answer to the question really is not relevant. It doesn't matter if you've heard of him or you don't know of him. I was reading in his sermon notes this week. And he had a collection of his just chicken scratches were all put together in a book. These are his preparation notes for his sermons. And I love that kind of stuff because that's what I like to look at in my old notes. And I'm reading Bullinger's notes, and I come to this comment, not even in relationship to the Ten Commandments, and he says, quote, every time we see the word God in relationship to another word, that word is changed completely. Hey, think about that. And he gives a couple examples. Let's talk about our house. Your house. My house. All our houses. Now let's talk about God's house. We've just changed the meaning. Completely. We've changed the entire focus. And we've raised the question, well, in this New Testament time, is this God's house or is this not God's house? And what is God's house? And but everything's changed. Or we talk about word. Your words, our words, and that's what Bullinger does. And he says, we best understand this, and we use the Latin, verbum. It's just verbum, 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 verbum. But even when we talk about verbum, when we add God's verbum, we go, whoa, everything just changed. God's word changes word. It just completely, utterly, totally changes it. People. All the people. Every race of people. Every type of person. God's people. And we just changed it completely. Or Philip Ryken says, have we? How is it that God's people are just like people? And what are we missing? Bullinger's focus in his notes is on this transformation of words of every sort versus the fundamental transformation of God's word. And as he says, to talk about words is one thing, but as soon as we say God's word, we've created this entirely new classification of thought and communication and standard. And God's word is so different from every other expression, every other association, every other word, every other grouping of words. By definition, God's word is law. So you read that, read Bullinger and his writings and Philip Ryken kind of reflecting on some of his writings, which pushed me back to Bullinger. And then Ryken cites a contrast. The Princeton Religion Research Center published an article, "Religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground." And according to the Princeton Religion Research Center, attendance in churches in the United States of America is on the increase. But morality in the United States of America is on a dramatic decrease. And the conclusion that Ryken draws is that modern people have lost the sense of the authority of God and the authority of His Word. And the study center suggests we have lost awe of God and the way God changes everything we're associated with. That today it's our choice, our desire, our whatever. God's word may be interesting, it may be challenging, it may be informative or instructive in so much as I want it to be. And the study center says we no longer submit to God because, frankly, we are equal to God. And that takes us all the way back to the garden. It's a very, very old human problem. From the garden till today, it's sinful idolatry. And in that situation, Ryken's summary is a speculation, quote, how can people be more interested in God and have church attendance grow and at the same time be less willing to do what God says? He says, that's the fundamental question. How is that even possible? And his answer is very simple. It's because people of our day do not know the God of the Bible. And in particular, they do not know the God of the Old Testament. So let's us, again, meet the God of the Bible in the God of the Old Testament. And we see point number one, I am your God. The God who saved Israel is the God of Israel. God spoke His word. And read that first sentence again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you remember that passage last week from Exodus 19? Do you remember the preparation for the event, this meeting of God on the mountain with all of the smoke? And the instruction comes, Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Put a fence around the mountain. Abstain from sexual relations. You say, what? Make this an entire event set apart from every other event. This is a big deal. And God speaks. And when God speaks, we have God's word, and at least three things happen. Every time God speaks, every time we read God's word, we have a revelation of God. God is telling us what he wants us to know about him, what he wants us to know about ourselves and how he sees us, and he wants us to know how we're rightly connected. Second, God is always present in his word. Vern Poitras says that every encounter with God's word is an encounter with God himself, which has all sorts of implications for our Bible reading and for our preaching, that we encounter God in his word. It isn't lightly that inspiration means God breathed out and we have his very breath. And one commentator says, it's kind of gross, I guess, in a way, when we read the Bible, we have even God's spittle on our flesh. We contact God in his word. That's what he's saying. Every time we hear the word of God, we're changed. And that's the third point. When we read God's word, God changes us. And Poitras says, either we are transformed by the word and it changes us in the God-oriented direction, or it is God's judgment upon us and it is bringing damnation to us. Either momentary or perpetual, and that is only played out in the rest of the story. And again, to quote Poitras, there is no middle ground. God's word accomplishes God's purpose, either coming or shunning, all the time. And God authenticates his word, point B. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And again, we go back to chapter 19. You have seen how I carried you. You've seen how I fed you, how I gave you water. You've seen how I destroyed Pharaoh and his host. You have seen how I brought you through the sea upon dry land. You have seen my vengeance. You have seen my justice. You have seen my salvation. You're thirsty and I make bitter water sweet. You're thirsty again and I bring water from a rock. You're hungry and I bring food from heaven. You have seen that I am the one who saves you and delivers you from slavery. And so the first point is that God spoke his word. And the second is that God authenticates his word. And we put those two together and we see that God speaks with authority. And God thunders to the people, I am the Lord your God. And the second part of that first command, I am the Lord your God, affirms the singular authority of God, and you shall have no other gods. I am your God, and you'll have no other gods before me. This is the God we love and we serve. And so we see that second section, you shall love the Lord your God. And we are to love God alone, point A. No other gods. This is the first commandment. And each point of the outline from here on follows the commandments in order. You are to love God alone. To recognize that God alone is God and have no other gods. No celestial beings as God. No angels. No good or bad angels as God. No prince of this age or spirits or Satan himself may be worshipped. And the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that we endanger our very salvation if we turn our eyes away from God. Which in response means that we should give up everything, says the Catechism, rather than go against God's will. That we have come to know God because he has redeemed us of his will and his action. He has opened our eyes. And that is how he gave us faith, that we would know Jesus in the reading of his word. And he's done everything. And so now he says, because of what I've done, because of who I am your God. And we stand in awe. And the second commandment teaches us then to worship God alone and to love to worship God alone. No idols. The first point is that it's offensive to God if we take something he made, something that he placed in his creation, and we worship that instead of him. Let's worship this great vein of gold or this diamond or this activity or this person. But it pales before the God who put it there. And we are to not make or create gods. We're not to worship anything other than God. And here's the rub for us. We may actually worship something without knowing that we've created a God. It just kind of comes in nature to us. We just overflow in our distraction and the emphasis on things that we like and we want, and we elevate its status, and our activity amounts to worship. And we say, no, I'm not worshiping. And then you start evaluating and you go, yeah, we kind of crossed the line. We know that it's not God that we're serving. It's not God that we're following. And so it is a power nevertheless. And God is a jealous God, and he will not share his worship with any. And thirdly, the Catechism teaches us that this means that we may have no images of God, and we may have no images of Jesus because he is fully God. That God wants to be known through his word. His word is his presentation of himself, and we don't need an image to authenticate that. And then, you know, 400 and some years ago, almost 500 years ago, the writers of the Catechism say, and we try to be wiser than God, and we say, but we have to have images as teaching tools. And so the Catechism specifies we ought not to try to be wiser than God. And God has given us his word, and it's the sufficiency of his word, and so no images of God. That God has revealed exactly and sufficiently what he wants us to know. And based on that revelation, we are to love and worship him alone. And the fourth point is that the law of love carries a threat or a warning. If we do not love and worship God as he designed, if we do not worship God as he says, he'll punish our family. Let's make this very specific. If you and I do not worship God properly, and you may redefine what the regulative principle actually is, but that's what this is talking about, that there is a God-given pattern for worship in his word. And if we're not doing that properly, we create a hardship for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's tough. That's tough. None of us wants to do that. We care about our children. We care about our grandchildren. We care about our future great-great-grandchildren. Do we care about our God more than our children? Now, that's the rub of this text. Do we obey God and his word? Because it is God who is the one of vengeance. And we've seen that in the flood. And we have seen that in Egypt, and we see that even in the injustice of letting an innocent man be crucified. And God's point is, obey me in love and worship and show that I am more than your offspring through your obedience. And right there, you get to that point. I mean, I want to jump quickly and I want to say, well, after all, we all fail, we all disobey, and that's why we need the deliverance of Christ. And Calvin anticipates that question, and then he says, we may not move too quickly to Christ. We have to stay in the Old Testament long enough to feel the pain and feel the threat. Otherwise, we're taking God's word lightly. He says the same thing in Job. Don't jump too quickly out of Job. Stay in Job long enough to feel his pain and feel his suffering. Then we understand what the book is about. God is very, very serious about his worship. That's the second commandment. The third commandment is we're to honor God in his name. We're not to dishonor God. We're not to disrespect his name in speech or in life. And the New Testament serves as a commentary on this command. It specifies that we're to keep our oaths. We're to keep our promises. We're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And that's not just the big things and not just the things of court. That's not just our marriage vow. It's the daily living. It's the promises that we make to one another. I will do this for you. And then we forget. And we just broke an oath before God. That's how pervasive it is and how serious it is. We dishonor God when we break promises and break commitments. And we're to love, to live according to God's plan. If the last point makes us squirm, how much more this command on the Lord's Day? What are we going to do today when we leave this place? What about next Sunday? How about opening day of the NFL if the Seahawks play the 10:30 game? Or worse, what if they're in the first game of the playoff and they play the early game? Well, that's what we have DVRs for. We don't have to see it live. The world's not going to end. It's loving the Lord our God and worshiping Him as He says, and learning to love to worship Him as He says. Will we live this day and that day showing love to God for His plan, or will we plan our day our own way? And I don't need to say much about Sabbath keeping. We all know the concept. We all know the offense. What I need to say, because this is a point that you may or may not know, is that Sabbath keeping, if you do an Old Testament study, Sabbath keeping is the mark of true religion. When God evaluates the people and He looks to see if their ways are true or not, He looks at their Sabbath keeping. And second, God uses Sabbath keeping practices as public witness that He shapes in our lives. In other words, that God not only designed Sabbath for Him and for us to reflect on all that He has done and all that He has made. He's not only done it as good for us, like the psychologists say, it's very helpful for us. We keep the Sabbath because we need this rest. Not us. It's all about Him. They've just taken the whole heart of the Sabbath and made it more about us, which is the problem with Sabbath. It's all about what God has done. And when you and I live our lives in such a way as it's all about what God has done, and when we mark that by Sabbath keeping, make no mistake about it, your neighbors know that you go to your car every single Sunday morning at a certain time. If they wanted to rob you blind, they know that's the time to go. Because they all know your routine. And for the most part, they know that you dress up and you dress differently. Because they know that you're bringing your best and the presentation of your best. And even as R.C. Sproul one time said, I too believed in cavalier dress until I thought, what would I wear if I met the president or the governor or a senator? Would I come in my tattered shorts? And how about when I meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and Lord God Almighty? It's just a sign of taking God at His word and listening to what He says and living His patterns. So let's put those two things together. Brothers and sisters, let's truly seek to honor God this one day. And let's honor God with Sunday worship, Sunday living that is different from the six. He's given us 6 days to do whatever we want to do. Let's make this day about Him each week, and let's see. Let's just see how God uses that in witness to our neighbors and our co-workers. Let's learn to live, secondly, according to God's desire and God's patterns. Let's live by God's instruction, because we're learning to love God. And when we learn to love God, He teaches us how to love our neighbors. And that's the last point, the second half of the law. You shall love your neighbor. And first of all, we're to honor father and mother, which teaches us to love unique creatures. In a sense, this is such a simple command, but as we look closer, we see God's seriousness. Honor your father and your mother is a command to love your neighbor as the most unique being in all of creation. Human beings are not products of chance. We're not products of chaos. We're not products of choice. We're the procreation of two image bearers of God that bring forth an image bearer of God. We're not dogs and cats. And to break your bubble, we don't have any evidence that they go to heaven. It'd be great if we had a few there, but no. Well, dogs anyway. And what about all these other things? You know, it's... we are the procreation of the image of God. We are completely set apart from everything and all of creation, and we are given position of authority. God says, you take care of that. And then he gives offspring to continue to provide carekeeping of his world. No animal, no matter how mighty or majestic, like the mighty lion, has the pedigree and the stamp of authenticity and the superiority of an image bearer of God. And so when we honor father and mother, we're saying to God, wow, I am raised by your image bearers. I'm raised by your very mark, your thumbprint on creation. And because we love God, we love the specific image bearers of God who he uses in his authority to shape us. And then you notice that this command comes with a blessing and a purpose clause. The only commandment with a purpose clause or an effect clause. Honor father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It's a promise. In the literal context, honor your father and mother now in the wilderness with your eyes on the hope of promise. Or in the theological context, honor those that God has called to be an authority over us, or else it may not go well with us the next time God meets us. Honor, in the family context, honor your father and mother today with your eyes towards heaven. And then love your fellow being, and don't kill or hurt one another. Respective of religion or standing with God or anything of that sort, we're to understand that we love our fellow human beings because they are created in the image of God and have the potential to realize that. That every beating heart, regardless of color, creed, status, or situation, regardless of gestation, belongs to the Lord God Almighty. No harm, no hurt. We love the offspring of image bearers because they themselves are image bearers. And so God teaches us no killing, no disrespect, no superiority attitudes because that hurts the people. No bad attitudes, no selective process. And each and every breach of offense is an offense before God. And our Reformation fathers remind us we're not only talking literal murder here, we're talking about the murderous attitude of the mind and heart manifested in hatred and in name-calling and in disrespect for one another. That as soon as we disrespect someone or have any attitude of superiority, we've just crossed the line. And God teaches us to love properly, specifically in the context of marriage, but that context of marriage is the context of out of marriage too. To love as if in marriage. And God says, do not commit adultery. Love yours and leave the rest. And if God hasn't given you one yet, then you wait for God's gift. And in our society, it's sad that we have to say it as directly as we do, but God is saying that sex is for marriage only. And in the context of that marriage only. And that a young woman is under the protection of her father until she becomes the loving mate of her husband. And so we have the attitude of protection. Every person outside of marriage is to be protected. Valued, supported, and not harmed, and not touched. That is a rare and unique gift. Let me quickly share the message of the supporting text in the Heidelberg Catechism for this lesson. Number one, do not be misled by others. Number two, do not be drunk, which leads to debauchery. So when we're misled by others, then we cross God's line. When we're drunk, we don't have the ability to hold the line, and we swerve all over the place. And third, bad character corrupts good character. And so you hear that lesson. Avoid the influence of friends and alcohol because both may make us more permissive than what we would by nature be. And then the text continues, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. For some are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. So when we cross the line, God instructs us through the apostles and says, it's time to stop. It's time to come back to your senses. It's time to come back to God's plan. And I'm sorry to say this to you. So he says, I say it to your shame. You should know better. The company that we keep may greatly influence us as people who love properly or improperly, which of course is no love at all. And we're to love respectfully. Pull your toes under your chairs. You ever make a sweet deal, maybe in a Craigslist thing that devalued the other person? You ever push the envelope and make a deal that seemed legitimate but cheated a buyer? Do you ever write an itemization bill saying it will take me 20 hours to accomplish this task and find out that you did it in 10 and not give a credit? In the history of the church, these three examples came out of sermons that I read on this commandment, where preachers were laying things out to the church saying, let's make this as practical as we can. And the point, and the one I'm suggesting, is the text shows us that disrespect for the person and for fairness with that person shows us we do not love them at all. Just the opposite, the Heidelberg Catechism says. We should do whatever we can for our neighbor's good. We're to love respectfully and to love so truly that we're concerned about being a blessing to everybody that we meet. And you know, I've met a few people like that, and they're exceptional. And I wish I was. Pastor John, remember him? He just exuded that love for everybody, just wanted to be a blessing to everybody. Ah, what richness. If we are not concerned about the people right in front of us, then we haven't learned to love respectfully. And to make this command even more challenging, the church teaches us that our care for others is the very reason that God gives us income. That God gives us income so that we may give it to those in need. That becomes a template. Every situation of life, that we give what we have to help somebody else. And we learn to love with integrity. Of course, narrowly, we look at this command as do not bear false witness. We say, well, that's the court. Not really the church. It's when you're sworn in. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? Nothing but, so help me God. What God do you believe in? I don't know, but so help me God, so we have to say. But the church has always taught that this command is a law from God to teach us to be truthful, not only under oath, but be truthful at all times and in all speech. Even more, this is a command to guard and to protect the good name of every person around us. In short, to love someone with integrity is to protect and to advance their reputation. It's to be a blessing in a very specific, uplifting way. And finally, do not covet. We are to love trustingly. The essence of the command to not covet is to love to trust God. And what God has given us and where God has placed us and the people that God has put in our life around us. The biblical word for trusting God is contentment. And there's precious little supply of that in our culture and, if I'm honest with you, in my life. Doesn't take me long to get riding down the road, and I'll be talking about things, and Kathy will rein me in. Because I have this exceptional wanderlust. My pickup happens to be too bouncy when I pull my boat. When I don't pull my boat, I'm like, do you realize I'm just telling you I have a pickup and a boat? But I want that pickup and that boat. And then my neighbor comes home with a brand new Harley Sportster. And I used to ride motorcycles everywhere all the time. I didn't go anywhere unless I was on a motorcycle. And I only quit a motorcycle because I was afraid my son would learn to ride a motorcycle. And I nearly died on a motorcycle. Once. So we don't ride motorcycles. But I love motorcycles. And I covet motorcycles. I do. And yet, I chose not to for a very good reason. I still covet motorcycles. And I need to learn to love God as I use the expression of loving my son to not be caught up in that. And so I become challenged. I become humbled. At every point that we're talking about, it's like I could just tear myself open and think, oh, God, how much more are you going to do to me? But that's the point. Brothers and sisters, we are standing before God and we have His Word and we have His law. And He is speaking to us saying, this is how society in creation works. Because I designed it and I designed you and I'm putting them together. And we're called to trust God and God's work, that we are where we are because God has called us to be exactly where we are. And then we trust the process of that call as well. And we learn to love God and to trust Him. To love and trust God's community as being the very network that God has created specifically and directly for teaching us personally so that we love Him and we love His image bearers in His world. And brothers and sisters, all that we have been talking about today is not only directed at you and me, but we have just been given a deeper and better understanding of what the righteousness of Jesus looks like. In the angst of our own living and our own coveting or our own lusting or our own spitefulness towards someone else, we have been given an image of Jesus Christ, righteous before the Father. And this righteous one went to death on the cross for you and me being unrighteous with respect to the law. And in His resurrection from the dead, the Scriptures say, now you are a new creation risen in Christ. And we are clothed. We put on a robe of His righteousness. And God looks upon us as the righteousness of Christ. Not the schmucks that we are. But we are two sorts all at the same time. We are who we are in sin, and we are who we are in the mind and plan of God. And the comfort for you and me is at the end of the day, God wins. God's righteousness sustains. God's union with Christ is so effective that we are utterly and completely transformed to be new before Almighty God in Jesus. And that should make us love Him. Or at least help us grow in this day in one step of loving Him. That we've learned one thing that says, this is how I may learn to love God more. And we become more like Christ, appropriating the blessings of God. It becomes a guide for us to live in a way that pleases God our Father. That we say, Almighty God, you have done so much for us. Thank you for teaching me today to live with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for an encounter with you in your word. We thank you for revealing yourself in your word and revealing us. Revealing us as you see us. Revealing our deep and desperate need for forgiveness of sin and salvation. And revealing the very way that you carry that out by applying to us the blessings of Jesus Christ. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, reaffirm the union with Christ and the application of the righteousness of Christ in our living. Shape us and direct us for your honor and for your glory. Make our lives a step more about you than about us. And lead us on a path of knowledge and transformation. Forgive us when we continue to conform to the patterns of this world. By your word on these commands, transform us in the renewing of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.